Luke chapter 23 is where we return this evening in our study of the Word of God. Luke chapter 23. This morning we saw our Lord standing before Pontius Pilate. Tonight we see Jesus as He stood before Herod Antipas. We begin reading tonight in verse 6. We'll read down to verse 16. Luke chapter 23. Verse 6. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." There were two phases to the trials that led to the crucifixion of Jesus. The first phase was the Jewish phase. And Jesus was questioned three times. First, he appeared before Annas. That was shortly after he was arrested in the garden. Then, after he was mistreated there, he appeared before Caiaphas. And after being questioned before Caiaphas, then shortly after the sun rise, they convened the Sanhedrin for a way to make this legitimate. So the Sanhedrin met, questioned Jesus again, and then pronounced him guilty. Then they took their prisoner bound before Pilate. This began the second phase of the trials that led to the crucifixion of Jesus, the civil trials of Jesus. And there are three movements to that civil phase. He appears first before Pilate. We saw that this morning. Then he is taken before Herod. And then he will be returned to Pilate. These trials were a mockery. These trials represent the model of dishonesty. And the theme that emerges from them, as we mentioned this morning, is clear. The theme is this: Jesus is innocent, and they are guilty. Jesus is on trial before them, but in reality, from the vantage point of what is really happening, from the vantage point of God, they are on trial before Jesus. The purity of Jesus, the incorruptibility of Jesus, this is being put on display by God through these trials. And the sinfulness of humanity in general, and the sinfulness of these players in specific, this is being put on display by God. It's a good reminder for us. We mentioned it this morning. When you come face to face with the Son of God, you don't judge Him. He judges you. When we come face to face with the Son of God on the pages of Scripture, when we come face to face with the Son of God through our study of His Word, through the preaching of the Gospel, it is not Jesus who is on trial. Isn't that the misunderstanding on the part of sinners? They listen to the gospel and they treat Jesus as if somehow he's on trial and they're deciding about him and their decision will somehow, you know, reflect on Jesus. No, in reality, who Jesus is, this has already been determined and demonstrated. The question is, what are you going to do with him? The one who's on trial is you. And so now, the second movement to the second phase of the trials of Christ, Christ before Herod. Where I want us to begin tonight is, who is this Herod? Who is this Herod? Well, outside of the birth narrative, the Herod that we meet with in the gospel accounts is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas, to say that he came from a dysfunctional family is an understatement. You study the Herods of the New Testament, and you're studying a very sordid tale. He was the son of Herod the Great by way of Herod's sixth wife. So Herod the Great's sixth wife, she has a son. He is known as Herod Antipas. Herod the Great died in the year 4 BC. When he died, he ruled over all of the land of Israel at the time. When he died, he divided his kingdom up among his sons, divided his kingdom up into four parts, and Herod Antipas became a tetrarch, which is a ruler of a fourth. He was given a rulership over Galilee and Perea. So he rules to the north in the land of Israel. When we meet with him on the pages of the New Testament, we meet with him in his confrontation with John the Baptist. This is the Herod who was confronted by John the Baptist. Why was John the Baptist confronting Herod? Well, because he had a marriage that was unlawful. Remember that? He had a marriage that was unlawful. He was originally married to a Nabataean princess, the daughter of Aretas IV. The Romans had arranged this marriage to try to unify a particular portion of their kingdom, and so he was married to this princess. He went to visit his brother, Herod Philip, and was attracted to his brother's wife named Herodias. And they had an adulterous relationship. He ends up divorcing. Herod Antipas ends up divorcing the Nabataean princess. Herodias ends up divorced from his brother Philip, and they get married. What makes this even more telling is the fact that Herodias was the daughter of Herod Antipas's brother, Aristobulus. So Herod Antipas's wife is not only his brother's wife, divorced and now married, so not only is there an incestuous relationship from that vantage point, but this is his niece. This was Philip's niece, and so also his niece. So he has married his niece. One of his other brothers was married to his own sister. So this is quite the family. And when Herod Antipas is confronted about his sin by John the Baptist, what does he do with the messenger of God? He has him arrested, put in prison. And then at some party, in all likelihood he's in a drunken state, the daughter of Herodias, so now you could say, I guess, his stepdaughter, but the daughter of Herodias by another man, she carries out what in all likelihood was a sensuous dance. He is so pleased by it that he offers her half his kingdom. She is just the pawn of her mother. Herodias is still angry with John the Baptist. It's not enough that he's in prison. She wants him dead. And so when Herod Antipas offers half his kingdom to the daughter of Herodias, the daughter instead asks for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And Herod Antipas was in a position that he could not refuse, he felt. And so he carried that out, and that's how John the Baptist died. He was beheaded as a result of the command of this Herod. It seems from the testimony of Scripture that really bothered his conscience for a time. There was a combination of guilt and fear. And I say this because when we see this Herod engaging Jesus three times in the gospel record. And the first time that he engages Jesus, he's engaging reports about Jesus. He's engaging what he's heard about Jesus. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him.'" So here's a man obviously with a guilty conscience. Here's a man with a sense of fear over what he's done. And so when he hears about the miracles of Jesus, he concludes John is sort of revisiting him. Later on, when Jesus was in Galilee, there was a report that came to Jesus that has to do with Herod. So this is the second time we see Herod engaging Jesus, again from a distance. Jesus was warned that Herod wanted to kill him. Luke chapter 13, verse 31, "At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he," Jesus, "said to them, 'Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course.'" What is Christ saying? "Well, I'm going to go about my business because I know what my course is. And I know how it ends. And I'm going to go on today and tomorrow. And then when it's time, when the end comes, I'll finish my course." Interesting, though, in that statement by Jesus, he captures the character of this man by describing him as that fox. Go tell that fox. Someone who is deceptive, someone who is troublesome, someone who's untrustworthy, someone who's shrewd in the way of politics and evil. Go tell that fox that this is what I'm going to do. So by every, you know, way that people calculate goodness, this is not a good guy. Comes from a dysfunctional family. His own story is a sordid one. He has put to death the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you talk about the providence of God like we talked about this morning. You talk about God dumping something in a man's lap. Here is the man who had the forerunner of Jesus, the forerunner of the Messiah, put to death. And now the one to whom John bore witness stands before the one who extinguished the witness. He cannot escape John's witness because now the one witnessed about is standing right in front of him. Or to say it another way, the Lamb of God appears before the fox of Galilee. And he appears before this fox exactly as he said it would happen, and according to the exact course that the Lamb of God had described. God's decrees are being carried out. As we said this morning, these actors on the stage are fully responsible. They're making choices. These are evil, wicked choices, but God's decrees are being fulfilled. The disciples recognize this even after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus as they consider the persecution they're going through and the things they're facing. Listen to how they would pray about this. Acts chapter 4, verse 26. "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed." They're referring to Psalm 2. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." Next statement, "to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined or predetermined to take place." Herod is acting, Pilate is acting, the Jews are acting, the Gentiles are acting, but ultimately, God, this is what you had planned to take place. So these men think they are judging Jesus, but in reality, they are on trial. Their character is being put on display as the purity of God's Son is being put on display. Their sin is being put on display. These are monumental moments in their life. Their souls hang in the balance. And they just can't see it. So what do we see in these verses? First of all, we see Herod's calloused curiosity. his calloused curiosity. Verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad. That's a strange reaction, isn't it? This is someone that at one point you were afraid of. This is someone that at one time, at least according to the report of the Pharisees, you wanted to kill him. But now you see him, and you're very glad, very glad. Not just glad, but very glad. Why are you so happy, Herod? Well, we're told, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him. And he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Here's a man who by this time, whatever fear had been present before, it's gone. Whatever sense of guilt had been present before over what he had done with John the Baptist, it's gone. A callousness has set into his life. He demonstrates no conscience in this matter. He evidences no spiritual searching. He merely sees this as an opportunity for his own entertainment. That's it. And maybe one of the reasons why there was no sense of fear or guilt or anything else is maybe as he sees that Jesus has been arrested and now he's in custody, maybe he thinks he can't be that fearful, can he? I mean, he's being held in custody. He can't be that dangerous, right? And by the time he sees Jesus, he's been in custody overnight, so he's had no sleep. He has been beaten. He has been spat upon. No doubt he's covered with blood because he's been mocked and beaten and mistreated. This does not look like someone who's very great. This does not look like someone who's very dangerous. This does not look like an insurrectionist, someone to lead a rebellion. Certainly doesn't look like a king. And so the only thing he's interested in is, hey, you know, I've heard reports of these miracles that you do. Maybe we'll see one here today. Hoping to see a sign, some sign done by him. I mean, you think about Herod's story. Here's a man whose life cries out for the need of forgiveness. This is a notorious sinner. This is a very public sinner. This is someone who's confronted publicly by John the Baptist. This man needs forgiveness, but he shows no sense of any need of forgiveness. He is ready to be entertained by Jesus. You know, what you see in Herod hasn't passed away from humanity, has it? I mean, there are people all over this planet who are attracted to religion as sort of an entertainment. You know, they find something in it that's interesting. They find something in it that sort of stirs their curiosity. But they're not asking the right questions. They're not interested in the right issues. It's not really about truth. It's not about the need for their own soul. It's just entertainment. Just entertainment. He doesn't understand that this is a holy moment. And I wonder how many people are exposed to Jesus through the message of the Scriptures, sit under the preaching of the Word of God, come in contact with the witness of believers, and they have no awareness that there they are in the midst of a holy moment. I mean, folks, you know it literally. This could be the last church service you ever sit in. This could be the last sermon you ever hear. This could be the last opportunity you ever have to make a saving decision regarding Jesus Christ, to put your faith in Him as Lord and Savior. This could really be the last opportunity. This could be that most holy moment for you, and you sit here with no real awareness of it. I mean, that's possible. That's possible. Here is a man with his Creator standing right in front of him, and he has no sense of it. Entertain me, Jesus. Do something that I'll find exciting, that I'll find enjoyable. Show me something, Jesus. That's his attitude. Secondly, I want you to notice not only his callous curiosity, notice his fruitless questions. Verse 9, so he questioned him at some length. That's literally with considerable words. With many words. With sufficient words is the idea. So he questions him at some length. But he, Jesus, made no answer. It's a strange picture that's set before us. It's strange from two points of view. One, I'm sure every prisoner Herod ever had appear before him was trying to make a case for his own innocence. Right? Trying to get released. Trying to be found innocent. So you would expect that if Herod's questioning you, you would want to give information that would lead to your release. You would want to give information that would exonerate you. Herod begins to question him, and Jesus says nothing. Like Isaiah chapter 53, Jesus is going like a lamb led to slaughter. He doesn't open his mouth. That's strange that he makes no defense. There's no pleading. There's no offer of self-defense, no argument for exoneration. He's just silent. That's strange. But the second thing is, you're standing before a judge. You're standing before a ruler. And so if there's someone that you don't want to make angry, someone that you would think, you know, he you don't want to leave him with the impression that you're not respecting him, be a man like Herod, and yet Jesus shows him no respect in that sense. Here's a man who asks questions and expects to be answered. Here's a man who is always answered when he asks the question. And he asks Jesus, and Jesus says nothing. Nothing. A fool's questions, which mentioned foolishness before. That's what we have here. A fool's questions are not dignified. He answers this man's foolishness. Here's a thrill seeker. He answers this man's foolishness in the way that it deserves. He does not cast pearls before this man. At least to the third thing we see Christ's shameful treatment. His callous curiosity, his questions that go unanswered. So how does he respond to this? Verse 10. The chief priest and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. Let's just stop there for a moment. Get the picture in our mind. I mean, this is a chaotic scene. If this man were a real judge, wouldn't he shut that down? You know, have any kind of court scene today where you have someone judging a situation, someone being questioned, and then there are people, you know, on the periphery that are sort of yelling out and crying out vehemently, the Bible says, arguing for his guilt. I mean, doesn't a judge say, quiet that down? But you see, the problem is both Pilate and Herod cared about how the Jews thought of them and how the Jews would respond to them. They didn't want the headache of the Jewish leaders. They were a nuisance, a troublesome, a bother to them. And so this is going on, and what does he do? He decides to appease them. At least to some degree. Verse 11. And Herod, with his soldiers, may have been his own personal guard, because the Bible indicates here he led out in this. Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. So maybe hoping that in some way it would satisfy their desires to see Jesus pay, Herod leads out, his soldiers join him, and they mock the Son of God. They treat him with disdain. They treat him with despite. They treat him with contempt, and they mock him. They mock him. How do they mock him? Well, they clothed him in splendid clothing. Again, I think we're meant to see a picture in our minds. This is why we're given the narrative the way that we are. This is brilliant. This is bright clothing. Herod, in all likelihood, took one of his own robes. And they dressed the Son of God in this robe to mock him as a ruler, as a king. He's a king. Look at the king. Look at him. Isn't he majestic? They mock him by dressing him up in brilliant clothing, and they send him back to Pilate. And then we find a very strange statement in this regard, in this context. He sent him back to Pilate, verse 12, and Herod and Pilate became friends with each other. That very day. Here's the day that seals their friendship. The day when they both mistreated the Son of God. The day when they both cared more for themselves than for truth. Than their political aspirations, cared more about their political aspirations than what was right and just. Once again, you have a second ruler now who says, this man's innocent. He's not guilty. But instead of releasing him, Jesus is mistreated, he's mocked, and he's returned back to Pilate. And that forged a friendship. Together, in a friendship that was really based on falsehood. Because it seems like Pilate is paying respect to Herod, but in reality, Pilate is using Herod to get rid of this Jesus issue. And Herod seems to be paying respect to Pilate, but in reality, he's using Pilate because he shoves that issue right back into his jurisdiction. Both see the nuisance of these Jewish leaders. They're both bothered by it. In that sense, they are together. By the way, do you notice it says, for before this, they had been at enmity with each other? They didn't get along. We don't know for sure what that's about, but we can sort of guess. Because in Luke 13, we saw it this morning, that Pilate had the blood of Galileans mixed with their sacrifices. Galileans went to the temple to offer sacrifices, and Pilate had these people killed. No doubt that news would have gotten back to the Tetrarch of Galilee, which is Herod. He wouldn't have liked that. And then I told you this morning about those shields that Pilate wanted to have put in Herod's palace. Herod went over the head of Pilate to the emperor on that one. Pilate would not have liked that. So there was enmity between these two men until this day, when in their mutual mistreatment of Jesus, they came together. Isn't it amazing how Jesus unites people? He either unites people through salvation, or he unites people in their rejection of him. Who do you have unity with? You know, it says a lot about the reality or lack thereof of your salvation by that very issue. Who do you have unity with? Who do you walk in step with? Who do you find your agreement with? Because people unite around Jesus, either in their faith toward Jesus, their love for Jesus, their service toward Jesus, or in their hatred toward Jesus, the rejection of Jesus, their mockery of Jesus. Who do you agree with? Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. So Christ now is returned to Pilate. What do we see there? Verse 13. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people. And he said to them, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. right? A leader of a rebellion. They tried to paint it like the whole country was in an uproar. From Galilee, they said, to this place. So from the north to Jerusalem. It's all in an uproar because of Jesus. And they presented no evidence for this, no witnesses for this. And Pilate notes that. He says, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you in your presence, hearing what you have to say, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him." Right? What's my verdict? Not guilty. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 15, "Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us." Herod didn't find him guilty either. Herod didn't condemn him either. So here's the conclusion, and he pronounces this publicly. "Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him." Not guilty. "I will therefore punish and release him." What's wrong with that picture? The summons, everyone come and listen to the verdict. The verdict, not guilty. What follows that? The promise of injustice. He's not guilty, but I'm going to punish him. If Jesus is innocent, why punish him? He's already been beaten multiple times. He's already been mistreated. He's been mocked. He's standing in front of you now in bright clothing, thanks to Herod. Why would you punish him? Again, in the hopes that this will satisfy these vehement, hateful Jewish leaders who want Jesus executed. At least maybe if I promise to punish him, maybe this will put an end to the matter. And of course it did not. You see that in verse 18. "But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man and release to us Barabbas.'" We'll talk more about that next week. So what does this accomplish? Why do we have this account? By the way, this is the only account of Christ appearing before Herod. Why does the Holy Spirit give this to us through Luke? What's his purpose? One, it demonstrates the innocence of Jesus, the not guilty verdict from the human point of view. He has now appeared before two judges independent of each other. Maybe even that was a part of Pilate's purpose. Take the weight off of himself. Let someone else look at this and see if he agrees with me. So you have two independent judges. Both of them conclude there's nothing here worthy of death. Which leads to the second purpose. That's the human point of view. From the divine point of view, now what do you have? You have in the mouth of two witnesses, wicked witnesses, the verdict that God's Son is not guilty. Deuteronomy 19:15, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he's committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." The Jews had no witnesses. And now you have two witnesses who've heard the case and they agree this man's not guilty. They wanted to paint Jesus as guilty. God works in such a way that the innocence of his Son, the purity of his Son, is put on display. And what makes this more amazing is the fact that these are corrupt men. And even they can see that Jesus is not guilty. But as we've noted all day, there's something else that stands out so clearly in these verses, and that is that these men who have sat in judgment upon Jesus have on this day been confronted by Jesus. They came face to face with God's Son, and even as we saw in John 18 this morning, when when their questions led to some answers, in the case of Pilate, led to some answers that could have opened the door for a man hungry to know the truth, he's not interested. And in the case of Herod, Jesus' judgment is, I won't say a word. Philippians 2:9 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One day the book of Revelation teaches, one day both great and small will stand at the great white throne judgment, and there the truth will come out. Every knee bows, every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. Either we confess Jesus as Lord from the standpoint of loving, worshipful faith, and we receive salvation, or one day we will confess Jesus as Lord at a great tribunal, and forever face the wrath of God because we rejected God's free grace and free salvation in Christ. Has your knee bowed? Have you seen Jesus for who He is? Have you confessed Him as Lord? Have you loved Him as Savior? Do you know Him? What will you do with Him today? He's been set before you today in these verses. You've seen the verdict, not guilty. So who is He then? He is who He is claimed to be. He's the Son of God. He's the only Savior given to mankind. What will you do with Him? If you haven't received Him, will you receive Him today? Will you bow your knee today? Will you confess Him as Lord today? Because know this, just as surely as Pilate remembers in hell right now the day he looked into the eyes of Jesus, and just as surely as Herod in hell right now remembers the day when he mocked the Son of God, so everyone who rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ will one day in hell remember the many opportunities they had to bow the knee and to receive Jesus as the gracious, saving Lord that He is. And my prayer for every soul sitting in front of me is that that would not be you, but that instead, together we will worship the Savior forever and ever in His presence as His people. Would you confess Him as Lord today? Would you bow your knee to Him today? He endured this because of love. This is God's predetermined plan and purpose being worked out, and that's because of love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Jesus loved His own to the end. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what love this is. What love this is. Lord, what a weighty, sobering thing it is that we've seen today from Your Word. I pray that it does not fall on deaf ears. I pray that we who have today seen Jesus and heard Jesus and been exposed to Jesus on the pages of Your perfect Word, I pray that we would hear, that we would have ears to hear, hearts that are open, and that would love Your Son. I pray for Your church, for all of those in this room who are saved by Your grace, saved by Your Son. Lord, let us love Him more today than we ever have. With boldness, strengthen us to tell this world the truth about Him. While there's opportunity to see souls gathered in, the elect gathered in, through the preaching of the gospel in this world, grant us the boldness to be Your faithful witnesses and to love Christ more than we ever have. And for the souls in this room who don't know Jesus, oh Lord, open their hearts, open their eyes, let them see Jesus and let them be saved. Grant them repentance and faith. Let them hear Your word today, Lord, with the weight that's truly present in these words. And bring them home to Yourself through faith in Christ. We ask for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.